our Bible Q&A night. We do these, if you've never tuned in before, this is your first time here. Thanks for coming. Thanks for tuning in. We do these once a month, more or less. And the way it works is people send us questions, usually from church, that for a question that they have and ask, does the Bible say anything about this, or best when it's coming from the Bible? And then we do our best to research those and grab a few guys and try to answer them. So that's our goal tonight. This was kind of a neat month. We got more questions than we have time to answer. So that's okay. We'll move them forward to the next month as long as they're appropriate. So if you are watching and you think of questions, or I like to say this, if one of these questions is yours and we don't address it quite the way the angle you were hoping for, please let us know, because our goal is for it to be helpful. Sometimes we'll get on a certain tactic that may not be quite the situation. I find that most of the time people's questions come from a specific interaction or situation they find themselves in life. They're not just theoretical. And so sometimes it's helpful to interact around that. So if we miss that, let us help you out. And tonight on our panel, my name is Michael. I'm one of the assistant pastors here at church. And Marcus is one of the assistant pastors. And John Slifkoff is a retired minister and director of a Bible school, and also my dad. So I'm glad to have him with us. And we'll pray real quick and then get started. Okay. So, Lord, we're just regular people like anybody else. And you said when you were here on earth that you'd send your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And you also said that your word is truth. And so we want to rely on that. We ask for your Spirit to guide what we would say. We've all got notes here. But you know best how to communicate what you've said in your word to each of us and to those that are listening. And you know the needs of each person that are listening. So if you'd want to specifically guide us, that's our prayer. And I pray for anything that we should leave on the table too. If there's things that need to be cut, that you go ahead and do that as well. So fill us with your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I think Marcus Handy has volunteered to go first, and we'll just take turns to see how far we get.
Great. Hey, good evening, everyone. And I'm going to go ahead and read this first question verbatim that we received, and then I'll give an answer. So this is a question. What verse would you use in a short conversation about Israel, Hamas, and Palestine that lead to the salvation of the hearer? And I just want to say that I really love the heart behind this question. So I just want to commend the person for asking it. Here's what I like. The question, if I was to restate it, how can I redirect a conversation about a contentious political issue or a moral issue using Holy Scripture, using the Bible, and put the focus onto the eternal salvation that God the Father offers us by grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and just put that in its proper place of primary importance? You know, because we can have opinions, we can argue about what we saw on TV or whatever, and that can just all be false or fluff. But does it edify you? Does it actually accomplish anything of eternal value? And so I love that about this question. And the other thing I love about it is the direction that this person has, right? They want to make sure that person gets saved. And that's God's heart. John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Also 2 Peter 3:9 writes, God's will that none should perish, but all would come to salvation in Jesus. And Jesus' very own name in Hebrew, Yeshua, means God is salvation. So salvation is God's primary mission through Jesus Christ. And so I just think the person that asked this question is pointed in the right direction. It's God-honoring, and so great question. So I'm going to do the best thing I can do here. I'm going to give the best answer I can. But I do want to preface it by saying I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all answer to every interaction, or like this is the scripture to use. You might not even like the one I pick. It's okay. But using God's word, I believe, is the correct approach. And I would encourage you, before you answer, not to just take whatever I say, not because it's wrong, I think it's 100% correct, but to be in prayer, to be in the Word, to be asking the Lord, Lord, lead me in what to say and the right timing and the tone to use so that so that I might lead my friend to Christ. I think that is something the Lord wants for each of us. He wants an individual relationship where he's able to lead and guide us. And so if you like my answer, great. If you don't like it, that's okay. Pray, ask the Lord how he would lead you to share Christ with your friends. So here's my best answer then. The scripture that came to mind when I was thinking this over is this. This is Luke 13, verse 5, the second half. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So on this terrible, weighty subject of war and death, let's put things in perspective. This actually comes from a section of scripture that Jesus answers at least a similar question or a related question in the sense that it's talking about people dying, and it's a serious matter. It's potentially a contentious matter. So this comes from Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. And some people, I'm going to give a summary here. Some people approach Jesus with this issue of the day that happened. Some Jews are going from Galilee up in the north part of Israel down to Jerusalem to sacrifice, to worship God. And apparently they're killed by Pontius Pilate, so not probably personally, but his men. And their blood is actually mingled with their sacrifices. And so this was a horrible tragedy, shocking to the Jewish mind that somebody that was going to worship God would end up having their own blood mingled with their sacrifices. And one might ask, how could God let this happen? Or why did this happen? Or maybe just going a step farther, they could say, they might conclude that these men must have committed some particularly horrible sin for God to allow this to happen to them. And Jesus does answer these questions. And he also brings up another tragedy. Apparently there was a tower, the Tower of Siloam, that fell on 18 guys and crushed them. And the question that he says repeatedly is, he says, do you think that these people were worse sinners than everybody else? And he says, no, but I tell you the truth, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And so Jesus takes this, all these questions and the issues, and he distills it into something much more fundamental. What does this mean to me personally? What is the spiritual application? What kind of lesson can I get out of this that'd be profitable, you know? And that is it, is have you repented of your sin, right? The timing and the manner of our deaths are not certain, not to us anyway. But is your soul prepared for eternity? I think of a movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, and there's these guys trying to kill Indiana Jones, and he catches up with them, and he catches one guy, and he's got him on the back of a boat, and the boat's being sucked into a large vessel, and this propeller's turning, it's chopping the boat up into, you know, chum, basically, and he's got the guy, and he's pushing him into the propeller. He's not quite in it yet, and the guy says, my soul's prepared, how about yours? You know, and Indiana Jones pulls the guy out, and then, anyways, but the whole thing is your soul prepared? Have you personally repented of your sins? And the vanity of pride, which a lot of people follow. Oh, I'm going to work my way to salvation. I'm going to be righteous. You know, whether in the 2000s it was buying a Prius and saving the environment that would make you righteous, right? Or pick a thing. The world has all kinds of things that they're trying to do to be moral or agreeing with this or that, you know, channel. None of that matters. What matters is, have you placed all of your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is your soul prepared? And so you might not think my scripture was very winsome. I think in our minds a lot of times we're like, oh, you know, and I'll just be so, you know, gentle and kind. But the Lord's able to use scripture any way he wants. And one thing that sticks out, if you don't like one, that's okay. But I did say there's no one-size-fits-all answer, but you know, the Lord's able to use scripture to reveal the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I think that's also a profitable outcome. Even if somebody rejects the word that you're trying to use to bring them to salvation, you can see where their heart is, and that can give you an opportunity to pray for them and follow up with other conversations. But let me just end my answer here. Just quoting the Bible, Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, a great question. I hope that you were blessed and encouraged by the answer. And I would just encourage you to be in prayer again. Ask the Lord, what would you have me say? But definitely redirect them to the fundamental question of salvation. So, do you guys have anything to add?
One of the verses that I found helpful recently, and I think about a conversation I just had a few days ago with someone, I said, tell me what your faith orientation is so I know how to interact with you respectfully or appropriately. He said, well, I was raised in a certain denomination, and you can tell we're just talking history. It's not a relevant part of his life today. And he said, you know, Jesus Christ came along about 2,000 years ago, but he said there was a whole lot of human history before he came into the scene. So, you know, there's this big gap in which he's implying that maybe there are some other entities that we should be considering. I said, well, you know, the Gospel of John tells us that without him was not anything made that was made. So wherever that beginning was, he was already there. And when he came to this earth, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were to die, yet shall he live. And he said to his audience at the time, do you believe this? And I felt like I needed to respond to that question. And I submitted to you, talking to the gentleman I was referring to, I said, do you believe this? And he kind of gave me a weak assent. So at least we hopefully put a stone in the shoe. But there, as Marcus said, depending on the circumstances and the flavor of the conversation, I think God can bring one of many golden nuggets of scripture that could be appropriately resonating with the person's frame of mind that needs to be challenged.
Yeah, I think so. I think we're ready for our next question.
Okay, so I've got two. The first one I'm going to take is worded this way. It says, can you talk about the lineage of Jesus and its importance? So we're talking about Christ's human lineage. His genealogies is what you might say, right? And why does that matter? So I'm not certain. Again, this is one of those ones where I'd love to know where the background comes for that question, if that's something somebody's dealt with. You have a particular person who's interested in Christ's history and claiming that he's just a man or something. So we'll just look at the scripture, but if I'm not touching on what you're interested in, please let me know. So there's a lot here, and it kind of leads into my second question if we have time to get to it. But the first thing we need to say is that the Bible declares that Jesus was fully human, fully man, but born of a virgin. The first part's not too hard for people to wrap their brains around. All the humans we know of are in fact fully human, but there are zero humans born of virgins, right? This is a massive claim that Christians make. And we base this on the Bible, explicitly in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel and tells her that she's going to be the mother of Jesus. And then she asks the angel, how can this happen? I'm a virgin. And the angel Gabriel replies and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. And then in Matthew chapter 1, there's a longer section I'll read, verses 18 through 25. It says, this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man, didn't want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. And as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you're to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. And here's a quote from Isaiah chapter 7. Look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she'll give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife, but he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus. So I read that longer section because there's some other ideas we need to pull out here. So let's just What do we have from those? Assuming that they're true, number one, in Isaiah, this was a prophecy about the person who would become the Messiah, that he would be someone unique, unique in the way of his birth, uniquely born of a virgin. And then both the gospel writers in Matthew and Luke indicate that that's exactly what happened, that Mary was engaged, but before she and Joseph ever had sex, she had a baby, and that baby would become Christ. So let's stop there. You can compare. There are two genealogies listed in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, and there's some similarities and some differences, and they're worth noting. Matthew breaks his genealogy appears to be selective. It's grouped in sevens, and it traces Christ's genealogy through Joseph back all the way to Abraham. And that makes sense. Matthew is a gospel, by the way, for if it's helpful for you, was an ancient genre of literature. We often think of it, oh, it must be a biography. And that's not exactly true. The genre was designed to introduce certain ideas and themes about someone to people, to bring about this good news story that they wanted to tell. So sometimes that gets us into trouble because we see differences in the way things are related or the organization within the Gospels, and we think, oh, these must be disparities because our culture has an extraordinary chronological bias in the way we tell stories. It's not wrong, it's just a different way. And Gospels were designed to organize their material to bring you to certain conclusions. Matthew is trying to organize his material to bring his reader to conclude Jesus is the Messiah, the King that was prophesied for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And so when he lays out Jesus' genealogy, he's focused on, let me connect the dots for you of how Jesus is related to two big people, King David and Abraham. Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the Jewish people, and David, the most famous and prominent of their kings, to which God had made a very particular covenant, which I'll talk about in a moment. In Luke, his focus is a little bit different. He's relating the story of Jesus as it pertains to showing that he's the savior of the world. The key verse in Luke is 19:10, where he says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the key term. He's looking to save everybody. And in the introduction where the angels appear to the shepherds in the field, he says that what we've come is to proclaim to you good news. It'll be good news to all people, to all men. And Luke takes time to show that it's for all people by not just talking about Jews, but introducing Jesus' interaction with Gentiles, in particular, people who would have been outside the Jewish faith. So when Luke does his genealogy, he traces it all the way back to Adam, not to Abraham. It goes even further than Matthew does. So Matthew's focus is, hey, I want to show you how Jesus is related to David and Abraham. And Luke's focus is, I want to show you how Jesus is related to all of mankind, all the way back to Abraham. A couple of other differences. While they both trace Jesus' lineage through David, right after David, there's a big shift. So in Matthew's genealogy, he shows this connection from David down to Jesus following the normal line of kings. So you'll see right in verse, if you were to look through Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you'll see after David, the next son listed is Solomon, right? The next king who comes after David, and then traces Jesus' lineage from there. But in Luke, if you look at, say, verse 31 of chapter 3, you'll see after David, it lists Nathan, a different son of David from Bathsheba. So Solomon was also a descendant of David and Bathsheba, and so was Nathan. But different lines. Why does that matter? Well, I'll tell you in just a moment. But notice that there's a difference. Now, how can both of those things be true? How can Jesus be descended through Solomon's line, but also through Nathan's line? Could that actually be so? And the explanation that most commentators arrive at, conservative commentators, is that what we have in Luke is the biological ancestry of Jesus through Mary. And if you'll read in Luke's account, he actually adds this little tagline in 3:23. When he starts the genealogy, he says, Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So people thought, well, he must be Joseph's kid because virgin births are fairly rare, right? They're going to attribute that parentage to Joseph. But that wasn't the case. As we saw elsewhere, Jesus is born of a virgin. So the assumption is Luke is saying, hey, I want you to get this. This is actually the genetic link through Mary, through his mother. Where Matthew, establishing Jesus' right to the throne of David, is tracing Jesus' legal ancestry, right? So this is through Joseph. He's Joseph's adopted son. So Joseph, as a son of David, has a legal claim to the throne. Jesus, as his adopted son, would have that same legal claim, but he wouldn't share the genetic material from Joseph. Does that make sense? I realize that's a little technical, but it's really kind of cool, and here's why it's extra cool, I think. Okay, so the King Messiah had to be a man. He had to be a descendant of David, and we can look at some prophecies for that, which maybe I will or won't do, depending on how long this goes. I realize I'm taking a long time. But he couldn't be a descendant of all of David's descendants, because in Jeremiah, there is this prophecy that says this king named King Jeconiah, it's one of the last kings of Judah, God curses Jeconiah, and this is what he says. Let me flip over to my notes here. I think I put this in here. Let the record show that this man, Jeconiah, was childless, or the traditional translation, write this man down childless. He is a failure. None of his children will succeed him on the throne of David to rule over Judah. Well, if you read Joseph's genealogy, guess who's listed in that genealogy? Jeconiah. So if God has cursed Jeconiah's descendants and says no one descended from Jeconiah will prosper or be allowed to sit on the throne of David, and Jesus was actually a biological descendant of Jeconiah through Joseph, he would have been disqualified from being the Messiah that was prophesied. Does that make sense? Now, because he comes through Nathan's line, not Solomon's line, he bypasses. He remains a descendant of David, therefore qualified for the Davidic covenant, but not subject to the curse that was delivered to Jeconiah. It's really beautiful how the Lord weaves that through. I just think that's so cool. So Jesus is a genetic descendant of David through Mary, and has a legal claim to David's throne through Joseph by adoption, if that makes sense. So that's one of the really cool things we find out from his genealogy. Other things that matter here, and there's a little bit of inference, so if you want to fight me on this, you can. It would be a very traditional view. But one of the other features would be this. When Adam sins in the Garden of Eden, God pronounces a curse on Adam. And we'll look at this as it relates to questions two, but he says, the earth is cursed because of you. There's this curse that's introduced. It's referenced in Romans. There's implications for it in other places. And it seems that at that moment when Adam sins, that man's nature is damaged profoundly. And we live as natural born sinners. We have an old nature. We might call it sometimes called the Adamic nature, the old nature. But it's passed down evidently through Adam, through the man's seed. And so the idea is that part of the feature of the virgin birth was that Christ was not affected or infected, you might say, by this curse that would have been passed down through the male descendants of Adam. So he is fully man, but he's not affected by that. So Jesus was a man without a sin nature. There are some explicit references to this. Hebrews chapter 7, let me see where I wrote this down. I believe it's verse 26, says this, Jesus is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. So Jesus had no sin nature, but he's also been tempted as we are. So Hebrews chapter 4 says this high priest of ours understands our weakness. He's a man, for he faced all the same testings we do, not without sin. I'm just going to throw this out here, and you're going to want to know more about it probably, and you can talk to me later. It's totally separate. But one of the misunderstandings we have about humanity, remember, Adam and Eve were created without a sin nature. Sometimes we assume that it's a necessary feature of humanity, the nature of man, to have a sin nature. Not so. That's an aberration. That's something that came in because of the fall of man and was added to us. It's not something that's intrinsically human. So Christ was fully human as God intended it, without a sin nature. And notice this, you can be tempted without a sin nature. Adam and Eve were, and so was Christ. So I'll put that out there. You can come, I'm sure you have questions, ask me about that later. And then the next feature of this, Jesus being without sin, without a sin nature, and being a high priest who understands our weakness, he was also then qualified to be the sinless sacrifice that we would need. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from the futile way of life you were inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, because he had no sin or sin nature, the blood of Christ. Christ was qualified to be our perfect sacrifice. So let me see if there's anything I want to add. So Paul actually writes about this in a very interesting way in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. He refers to Christ as the last Adam and also the second man. And I think that sort of collects these ideas that we've been working through. So let me read those here. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says this, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." That's referring to the historic Adam. "The last man," referring to Christ, "became a life-giving spirit." So where Adam has God breathe into him and creates his life, gives him life, Christ comes now to bring spiritual life to mankind. He's the end of Adam's line. He's the last Adam. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, another reference to Adam, earthy. The second man is from heaven, a reference to Christ. So Christ is the end of the old Adamic curse that we had to deal with, and by his resurrection brings us new life, new spiritual life that we are born again from if you're a believer in Christ. And I'll skip my next reference there. So Jesus dealt with the old Adamic curse by his death as the last Adam and inaugurated a new humanity, second man, by his resurrection. And his lineage actually gives us some clues to that because he's legally related to Joseph, but not genetically related, and he's genetically descended from Mary. I hope that helps. Let me see. So some more of the messianic prophecies. He had to be related to King David because God had made this covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 and a couple of other places where he says, "Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He's the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod like any father would do, but my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." So God had made this promise to David that there would always be a descendant of his to rule, and that someday there was someone coming who would be that final king, that Messiah king. And Jesus is qualified to be that king. We learn about that through his genealogies. So, summary, Jesus' lineage is important because it documents his qualification as Savior and as King. Savior, because he's fully man, descended from Adam, and therefore able to stand for us as our representative, but born of a virgin, and so without the old Adamic fallen nature. He is without sin, therefore he's able to redeem us from sin. And he is king because of his legal, as Joseph's adopted son, claim to David's throne, while avoiding the curse of Jeconiah's line by his genetic relationship through Mary as David's son, Nathan's descendant. How is all that? Ugh. Okay, last couple of things, just to sum this up. In Luke 1, verses 31 to 33, the angel is speaking to Mary, and he says this, "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," as we just read, "and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Note that, forever. Jesus' reign goes on into eternity, and his kingdom will have no end. And that's what we're really looking forward to. I mean, Marcus is alluding to some of that, of what's going to come someday when Jesus will come back and set up his reign on earth and all things will be set right. Peace on earth. There's these prophecies that say people will take their war equipment and turn it into farming gear. You know, the John Deere factory will be taking tanks and converting them into tractors or whatever. I'm sure it won't be John Deere at that point, but whatever it will be. And so we have this reference in Revelation of Jesus coming back and fighting a climactic battle and becoming that King of Kings. Here's what it says. "And I saw heaven open," this is Revelation 19, "and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he had a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God," which you'll remember from John chapter 1 as well, that title given to Jesus. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." That's us, you guys. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's our Jesus. And then these last words from Revelation 22, look, I'm coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They'll be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshippers, and all who love to live a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let everyone who hears say, come, and let anyone who is thirsty come, and let anyone who desires freely drink from the water of life. You guys, the Bible declares all the way through it that Jesus is the one we're looking for, that God would send this Messiah to be the Savior of the world, to take on the throne of David, and to become the ruler over all of the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And now he's died for us to deal with that old Adamic curse, and he's risen from the dead to inaugurate a new humanity, and he invites everyone who wants to freely come to him and drink from the water of life. And aren't you looking forward to him coming back and being king on earth? Me too. So that's the long answer to the shorter question.
Man, well done.
Oh, that was very, very well done to show the precision in God's plan through which Jesus Christ would fulfill all those details. Kind of touches on what I'm going to be talking about here in terms of Genesis 6, and we didn't rehearse this, so anything that happens to dovetail is, you know, a God thing. This is the question that I'm going to kind of paraphrase. If the sons of God in Genesis 6, who came down and cohabited with women, refers to angelic beings doing something bizarre like this, what's to keep that kind of thing from happening again in the end times when occult activity seems to be on the rise again? Because these sons of God are interpreted to be fallen angels. And it sounds bizarre if you've never heard it before. And you say, well, it sounds like Greek mythology. Yeah, it does. But Greek mythology came about 2,000 years after this event. And you wondered, was maybe there some attempt to copy the original truth? Hercules, you know, God, man, etc. We won't dwell on that. We're going to assume that the interpretation is correct, and you may say, well, where did that interpretation come from? The term sons of God in Hebrew, B'nai Elohim, is used only elsewhere of fallen, of angelic beings. It doesn't say they're fallen beings, but angelic beings. There are similar expressions to say about Israel, you are my sons, etc., but that term, sons of God, if we take it to be literally precise, only refers to angelic beings. So that's the basis of the conclusion to come to something that sounds really crazy. The first time I heard this from a really good prof in seminary, I thought, you have got to be kidding. And then when he made the case for it, which is the, along the lines of what I'm going to follow, I became convinced that it's a sound interpretation of Scripture. And I think it has relevance for us today in the magnificent redemptive plan of God. So here we go, looking at it. In answering the question, can it occur again, we're going to be referencing some passages that reinforce this interpretation from the New Testament. Someone said, how do the Old and New Testament relate to each other? One of the good ways it's summarized is the Old is in the New revealed, the New is in the Old concealed. They just come together because it's part of the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. So one of the first passages in the New Testament that seems to reinforce this interpretation of something that seems pretty far out is in 2 Peter chapter 2. And since I'm not using my electronic Bible, if you will, I'll have to do a little page flipping here. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, where God is talking about the cases in history of where judgment was necessary before the final judgment, he talks about something that happened way back when, and get myself organized here, which chapters? Chapter 2 of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 is where we would begin. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, or the term there is Tartarus, it's not Gehenna, not the just or Hades, not the place of the dead, but Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And then if he had not spared the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and then that seems to be a couplet there. At least hypothetically, we can say, well, this sinning of the angels seems to be at the time of the flood. Now, that's a hypothesis, but when you look at the next example, or it also looks like there's another couplet, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them in ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, there seems to be another couplet with Lot being there at the time of that judgment. So that seems to point to the fact that there were some angels that did something so bad that they got locked up. We know that demons in general are not locked up. They're free to roam the earth. But this particular group did something so bad that they were put into kind of a penitentiary, if you will, until the final judgment. So we've got to keep that in mind when we go to Jude 6, where it says, well, what was it that made them so guilty of a terrible crime that they were locked up? Jude chapter 6, Jude only has one chapter. In verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their positions but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So it sounds like these fallen angels did not, it says they didn't keep their proper abode, if you use King James, their proper roles, and associates that somehow in the same way as with Sodom and Gomorrah, with some kind of sexual immorality, going after strange flesh, when translates and gives. Now somebody may say, well, how can we support this view when it says the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage? When you go to Mark chapter 12, verse 25, it gives a more precise definition of which angels we're talking about. Jesus said in answer to a question from the Jewish leaders, this woman who died and then married had several other successions in the levirate marriage thing. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Jesus said in the resurrection, people don't marry or are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. Very precise. These angels didn't keep their proper abode. They're locked up. So they're a special class that isn't free to roam the earth today, as are some of their buddies, if you will, who still have time to wreak havoc on the earth. By the way, once the aside of pandemonium, we all know that word. You know what it means? Pandemonium, all hell breaks loose. That's what we're going to see in Revelation. Pandemonium is an interesting etymology there to look at in that sense. So we've got good reasons there to say this is an accurate translation, but also I'm going to explain how I think it also answers the question that came up in the first place. In Mark, when Jesus delivers the Gadarene demon-possessed man who's living in the tombs, the demons there plead with Jesus. Now, if you look through the Gospels, they beg him. Another Gospel says they begged him that not to force them to leave the area. And then in Luke it says they begged him not to be thrown into the abyss. So they know about some place to which they can be thrown, and seems to suggest that they're aware of the penitentiary that their fallen angel buddies, if you will, had to be sentenced to. And they don't want to have anything to do with that. They recognize that this was such a horrendous crime on the part of that group of judged angels that they don't want to risk the same punishment. In other words, if you don't want to do the time, don't do the crime. So I'd say they had a healthy fear of not even thinking about trying that again. Now this part's going to be reading between the lines, if you will. Going back to Genesis 3:15, Jesus pronounces judgment on the serpent, pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve, And in that passage in Genesis 3:15, he gives us what's called the proto-gospel or the preliminary gospel. It's a prophecy, he says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he, personal pronoun, shall bruise, you will bruise his heel, that's an injury, but he's going to bruise or crush your head, which means it'll be a fatal blow. You step on a snake's head, he's a goner. Do you think Satan knew about that prophecy? It was directed at him in the personification of the serpent. So he knew that this redemptive plan, even though it wasn't spelled out in detail, was going to come through a human descendant of the woman, which ties in beautifully with what Michael has explained to us. He explained how it was important that Jesus fulfilled the biological qualification of going through a certain lineage, and also the legal qualification of going through a certain lineage. Now we have to deal with, did Jesus have the genetic qualification of being a totally human being in terms of the genetics of being a human? And what I mean by that is, if we could put ourselves into the mind of Satan and he knew about this prophecy, wouldn't he have been delighted to encourage these fallen angels to do what they were doing, not only because they were attracted to human women, but because that would be an opportunity to so pollute the integrity, the genetic integrity of the human bloodline, that a Messiah could never come. Fits in well, I think. Now, that's reading between the lines. Somebody may say, well, you're using sanctified imagination. But I think it fits well with what Jesus did in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we have this kind of a head-scratching passage, at least I thought it was some years ago, and maybe there are other people do. There are different interpretations of what it's supposed to mean. And that's where it says Jesus, after it says he died in chapter 3, verse 18, for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What spirits in prison? Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, some people say, well, these are human spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah, which was true. Humans were disobedient in the days of Noah, except for Noah and his family. But why would we assume it has to be human spirits? It doesn't say human spirits. Elsewhere, when it's referencing, it says that the spirits of dead men made perfect, so it defines who those spirits in that other passage relate to, but here it just says spirits. And I think the most accurate translation is, these are the spirits of those angels that are locked up. They're in prison. Why would Jesus, after his death on the cross, why would he go and visit them? Would it be to give them a chance to be saved? That's what some possibilities were offered. There is no offer of salvation to fallen angels. And it certainly wouldn't be an offer of giving the spirits of human beings a second chance, because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no second chance after death. But if we say these are fallen angels' spirits, and Jesus is going down there to make a point to visit them, what would be the reason for him to do that? This is an interpretation, but this is not a test of fellowship, but I think he was saying, guys, you came to destroy the integrity of the human bloodline through which I came and would be qualified to go to the death for humanity on the cross. And I'm here to tell you, you blew it. I win. I get goosebumps when I think of that. And I think it fits in beautifully well with the passage that many of us already know from Romans chapter 8, where it says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I would borrow a phrase at this point from my seminary president when he was talking about another subject that should inspire us. He said, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet. So I think it answers the question, can that happen again? I think on the basis of Scripture, it's reasonable to say we should not be afraid of that happening again. God took care of that, and Jesus came. So in terms of that second point, the horse is already out of the barn. The demonic forces of Satan could not have an opportunity to thwart his coming. That's already taken place. And because of the fear of the judgment that was already given to those, I think any, if you could say any demon in his right mind, which is an oxymoron, would think there's no way I'm even going to risk that kind of a punishment again. Now, will there be demonic activity in the last days? It's quite clear in Scripture that it's going to happen. First Timothy 4 says, in the last days, there will be doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits. In other words, they will be fostered by demons and they will be demonic in their content. And do we see kind of a growing preoccupation about that in what was before a Judeo-Christian value system in our country? Yeah, we've got people now are getting more occupied with channeling. Seance, I would say, seems to be something that's more of a fascination. Witchcraft. The things that, and then you have this outrageous thing, the Church of Satan, which has been around for a while, and talk about a blasphemous reality. So those things are there. We're not pretending that there isn't demonic activity, but this thing seems to be off the table from the evidence convinced. How's our response? We don't have any reason to fear the devil for our own safety, because greater is he who is in us than he is in the world. Holy Spirit dwells within us. There isn't room for Satan to occupy us. Now, can he mess with our minds? Yes. That's his strategy with believers and unbelievers, because he's the father of lies, so he's a master of deceit. And he can poison the minds of believers with lies if we give him the opportunity. But the Bible says we are not ignorant of his devices. And the scriptures say in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the enemy. He's got strategies, he's got schemes, he's got all kinds of ways where he would try to get a foot in the door. But we, if we're walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, he can't do that. So yes, can Christians be oppressed? Sure they can. Jerked around in that sense, only if we allow him to convince us to listen to the lies, because he's the father of lies, and that always leads to some sort of destruction in our behavior as a believer. So it's not to say we need to be glib about it. We shouldn't be afraid of him. But we are to be wary. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for the devil walks around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. Greater is he who is in the world, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we don't stand against him in our own strength. That would be pretty dumb. But we can stand against him in the power of his might, because Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And when we're ever confronted with that, there are appropriate times to say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you get out. We have that authority because of him who was within us, through whom we can do all things because he strengthens us. Now, I don't know if that's not a complete answer, but hopefully it's a sufficient enough answer to address the question at hand and how it ties in with what Michael was talking about.
Okay, so Dad, did you read the verses from Genesis 6 and I just forgot?
I'm sorry?
Did you read the Genesis 6 verses?
No.
Oh, I did not.
Okay, well, first off, let me give it back to you to read it in case anyone's like, hey, I don't know what he's referring to. But also the real question I want to ask that I get asked, and I don't know if there's a firm answer, but what's your opinion? Is the next, those next, so you have 6:2, you know, which introduces the sons of God coming into the daughters of men, but then in verse 4 you have this reference to the Nephilim or Nephilites, and there's a debate about, are the Nephilim the descendants of these angelic human relationships, or are they, is it a coincidental mention?
Yeah.
So I'll pass this back to you and hear your take.
Yeah, great question, Michael. When men began to increase in number on the earth, this is Genesis 6, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. In other words, he'll have 120 more years before time is up. That wasn't the length of his lifespan. That was how much more time God was going to give him. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. Now, it can be read as the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of gods went to the daughters of men and had children by them. But it also can be interpreted to be the Nephilim were on the earth in those days when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them and also afterwards, which we know is true in numbers because when they went into the land of Canaan, there were Nephilim. So we know it's not the same ones because all those guys got wiped out. So there's kind of a coincidental, if you will, I think it's a good way to put it, Michael. And go ahead. It says, and also afterward. That was in verse 4. No, I think that's the only place where I put the tense of that, that Nephilim were in the earth in those days and also afterward. And it's a question of where you interject that parenthetical clause, if you will. Yeah. So it can be interpreted either way. We grant that we're not trying to be dogmatic. But I think it's more consistent with Scripture to say the afterwards refers to long after the flood when they came back. And so now you may not have all heard the question Michael's asking, so I'll give him the mic.
Yeah, so one of the impetus, so the question of, I'm getting a little beyond my dad's exact question, but when people read Genesis 6 and they read that term, the Nephilim, which is a unique term and only occurs in a couple places, those who say, oh, the Nephilim must be the name for the progeny, the descendants of those angelic human unions. They're these sort of superhuman people. Well, we know that the flood comes after Genesis 6, and so it would wipe out all the people in those days, except for Noah's family, including any of those progeny. But they say if the term Nephilim refers to descendants of angels and humans, because the term Nephilim occurs later in Numbers, well, that must mean that maybe there are still demons and humans hooking up and creating these offspring, or maybe that it could happen in the future. So Dad's question that he, as he framed it, which is some people are asking, hey, as we get to these later days with human activity, or excuse me, demonic activity, could this happen again? So,
isn't it intriguing how sometimes God in his sovereign wisdom leaves possibilities open for different interpretations where you think, I'm going to have to think that one through. And that's an observation that Michael's making about this, which is, you know, plausible to hear, but I would like to think the evidence that we gave indicates that it's not. Yeah, yeah. Not a test of fellowship, but I think our goal, if I can speak for the three of us, is we want to give answers that are faithful to God's word, that glorify him and edify fellow believers. We're not to live in fear of the enemy. We're here because we need to be wise in our spiritual warfare against him. And as it says in 2 Corinthians, we're not ignorant of his devices, or sometimes they think we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices, and they are deception, distraction, moral compromise, what? Division. Oh, yeah. Any way that he can destroy a healthy walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or a healthy walk with each other. He's in it for destroying relationships, whether they're with him or with one another. And in that way, we definitely should not let him play games with us.
Amen. Well done, guys. Okay, so I guess, is it back to me? We only have 5 minutes. I think we might be... Oh, okay. Do we end at 8 or do we go to 8:30? 8:30, okay. Sound guy says Ron. Okay, cool. All right, well, okay, I guess, do you guys want to go? Do you want to do another one, Michael? Okay, all right. My next one's a little bit less refined here. Let me just get my notes together. It's kind of a longer set of questions. And there goes my phone. It's a longer, it's two questions, and I kind of put them in one here. And I was on like my third draft of trying to figure this out when I ran out of time. So I think I've got a good answer. Lord, just be with me. I pray that my answer would just be understandable and biblical. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here are the questions. There's two, and I think I'm going to read them both back to back. I'll do a little pause just so you can take mental inventory of the things that are being asked. And what I'm going to try to do is kind of distill what I feel are the relevant questions out of each one, the similarities, and then answer what I think is the more root question. So here we go. Question one, it says, here's the preface. A counselor states, my mom needs salvation because a Christian will admit they're wrong and go to those they have hurt, repenting and asking for forgiveness. My mom hurt us as kids in many ways, and she holds on to bitterness with my sisters, refusing to talk to them. She does not go to church, yet she can quote scripture and says she is a Christian. So my question then is, if a professed Christian forsakes gathering with believers and does not go to those that they have hurt and holds on to hurt with their children and will not talk to them, how can they be a saved, quote-unquote, saved Christian? Okay, so that's question one. So here's question two. And he relates it, or the writer, could be she, I don't know. The writer relates it to the first. So similar to number one, but something I've struggled with, wondering if I myself was truly not saved, not a saved Christian until the last few years when I repented and surrendered. I, like my mom, professed being a Christian. I went to church, yet I had seasons when I stopped. Whether I was going to church or not, I still committed sin, like going to bars and drinking and dancing. I had sex before marriage. I cussed. I basically lived a compromised church life. And I always felt guilty, but not guilty enough to stop. It was not until the last few years when the conviction of the Holy Spirit hit me hard and I changed this drastically. I am so different in a good way since then. But I wondered, had Jesus come before then, would I have been one of those left behind because my life was not honoring him, but taking advantage of his grace? So it ends with this question. So was I even saved before then? So, wow, there's a lot there. So here's my attempt to kind of distill this. It's questions about salvation. And I think we need to just look at some fundamental verses about what it means to be saved. I think that's a good, great place to start. So let's look at some well-known verses for the purpose of just clarity and elucidation, and then we're going to bring to bear the full counsel of the Word of God. I hope this question will be edifying in that sense. It may not leave you with answers to these questions in the sense that, oh yes, now I can authoritatively say one way or another, but what I hope that it will do is put you in a place where with these struggles that the person that asked the question, with the struggles you're going through, that you can approach them in a way that honors the Lord. So here goes. Okay, my first verse is John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So we know that. We know that the faith in Jesus Christ is the essential thing. In John chapter 6, this is verse 29. Jesus says, he answers people that are asking him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus said to them, "This is the work," singular, "of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Okay, another well-known verse. This is Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I have it memorized, but whatever I try to say it when I have it memorized in front of people, I always mess it up, so I'm going to read it. So he says, this is Apostle Paul writing, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And let me just read one final verse, and I'm hoping to just kind of unpack this in a really succinct way, so that you understand the point that I'm making here. So this is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, but the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So, why I read all these verses? Because I want to just establish this fundamental foundation of how you are saved. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is how you're saved. And so I think that a mistake that we can often make is measuring and judging and evaluating our salvation based on how well we did that day. Or, you know, I think those things, I actually have a kid in youth group who, bless his heart, he'll say, I just don't feel like God's with me anymore. And I'll say, okay, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Did you confess him as your Lord and Savior? And he'll say, well, yeah. And then I'm like, okay. But he's like, yeah, but I haven't prayed all week, and I haven't, you know, and I still struggle with these sins, and on. He gives me this laundry list of things that he, performance-oriented things that he hasn't done. And I say to him, okay, but you're not saved by doing those things. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you need to repent of the sinful stuff? Yeah. Should you pray and talk to the Lord? Absolutely. You know, but you're not saved by those things. You're not saved by works. You're saved because Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient sacrifice, right, the sinless God-man, came and he died in your place on the cross, and it's only by your faith in that that you're saved and you're right with God. And so I think it's important to lay that foundation first and to say that that is the fundamental doctrine of soteriology. If you add to that, or I think get over-focused on someone's behavior in the moment, then I think you end up maybe adding to Scripture. Maybe you're not intending to. Obviously, we want to live. We're called to live lives in response to what the Lord's done, right? We're called to pursue righteousness, to be a slave to righteousness, and forsake sin. Yes, yes. So I don't make apologies or encourage or even say, oh, it's not a big deal. But what I'm trying to do is put the focus on the fundamentals of salvation. So that was the first thing I wanted to do, is that. The second thing I wanted to do is just remind everyone who is the one that judges whether or not people are saved. Is it Michael Slivkoff? I don't think he would take that post. John Slivkoff, much wiser and older. I don't know. He's older and he's wiser too. I don't know. But I don't think he would try to take that post, and I certainly would not. But what does the Scripture say? This is John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So it will be Jesus Christ who judges both the quick and the dead. And I don't know where that comes from. It's in the Bible. I don't have that Scripture memorized. But he will be the one that decides who makes the cut and who doesn't. And we know how you make the cut is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I said I was going to bring to bear the full counsel, and I don't want to muddy the waters, but Scripture does provide some very serious warnings to people on continuing in sin. And that is a part of that's a part of the Holy Scripture. And so I think to say that it is entirely simple is a little disingenuous. So let me just read to you a couple of passages, and I will be brief, but this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9 through 11. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians. It was a church that had a lot of problems. They were new believers or struggling still with a lot of the deeds of the flesh, and so it's a corrective letter in many ways. And so this is part of the correction that he says to them. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that sounds pretty bad. I'm like, oh, did he? Because I'm sure I've committed some of those sins. I don't think he's talking about committing those sins or struggling with those things. I think he's talking about walking in those sins in a kind of a high-handed, prideful, I'm a Christian, but yeah, I can do this. And Paul's saying, no, you can't continue in that sin and still be saved. But he ends by saying, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So it's a very strong warning, and it's in a command and an exhortation to depart from sinful behavior, that they not be deceived, that they can continue in that sin and be saved. So that is one warning that I think is particularly important. And for us believers, I think we are to examine ourselves to see, just like David wrote, if there be any wicked way in us, and to repent. One more, because I think this is really relevant to the question here, specifically to the person that wrote the question and their struggles with their mom. This is Matthew chapter 18, and it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I think I'll read it and just make a quick point. So verse 21, Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. It says, then Peter came up to him, that's Jesus, and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven, some translations say. The idea there is unlimited. And then Jesus goes on to tell this story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And that's if you do the math, it's about 20 years' wages. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him. Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So why do I say that? Forgiveness is a big deal. And if you read that parable just at face value, there's a stern warning for anyone who doesn't forgive. What does it mean to be sent to jail until you pay your own debt, right? I think an even-handed interpretation of this parable is that the unforgiving servant is a person who received grace but was unchanged by it, unwilling to extend forgiveness to others. And that's a command to us in Scripture, and it's a big deal to the Lord, because essentially what you're saying when you refuse to forgive someone is that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough to pay that sin. It might be worth 20 years' wages, but it can't cover the $100 or whatever it was that this person owed me, right? And so what we're called to do is honor the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ that's able to pay for every sin by extending that forgiveness to others, right? So that's another stern warning from our Savior. So, you know, what's the conclusion here? Because the question was, is my mom who's bitter and unforgiving and all these things actually saved? Well, I think I would point back to John 5. Jesus is going to judge that. It's probably safe to say that she's in a bad spiritual condition. I think that's a safe thing to say. I think that's safe for so what should you do? Actually, this reminds me of a conversation that Michael and I had. It's kind of years ago, probably 15 years ago, about salvation. And I was a younger believer then, and we were talking, and I was like, well, Michael, I think people can lose their salvation. He's like, well, I don't think they can. And I'm like, well, okay. But he's like, but look, this question is kind of academic in a way, because if let's say the person who believes somebody could lose their salvation sees somebody who was a Christian and they fell into sin, and what would they say to that person? They would say, you need to repent and you need to turn back to the Lord, right? And what about the person that didn't believe somebody could lose their salvation? What about them? What would they say to the person that's in sin who is a believer? They'd say, you need to repent and turn back to the Lord. So the solution is the same. It's the problem is when we put ourselves in a position of judgment, right? And so I think we're being a little presumptuous, but I would say the appropriate response is to 100% to pray for that person. Would the Lord have me approach them and speak the truth in love? You know, encourage them to repent. I think those would be loving things to consider prayerfully. And perhaps, you know, not doing so, that could be a sin of omission on your part, depending on you know, where the Lord's leading you. So the person asked, basically, the second question said, you know, I lived a sinful life, but now, you know, and gave praise to the Lord, like the Holy Spirit convicted me, I repented, and I just want to say praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that victory and that sanctification in the life of the believer that wrote this question. And we give all praise and honor and glory to you. But I kind of do want to end with a little bit of a beware. Because I'm reading between the lines, and I don't want to attribute something that's not there. But what I see is a person who had a long history of hurt. That's even in the question. My mom hurt us as kids in many ways, right? You got this long history of hurt, of perception of wrong, and maybe they're, you know, I'm not saying that you're just imagining it, but maybe in fact, yeah, those are all true. And bitterness, the mom is showing bitterness, not forgiving the sisters. And I get the impression that the person that wrote this question is really struggling with pain and hurt towards their mom and their mom's bitterness. But one thing about bitterness is it defiles many. That's what it says in Hebrews 12:15. And if you're seeing somebody who, you know, they're in a bad spiritual condition, maybe they've hurt you, and you're dwelling on those things, and you're focusing on those things, it can become an embittering influence on you. Rather than taking those things, those thoughts captive, those hurts, laying them at the foot of the cross, declaring that Jesus died and paid for those sins, and not allowing yourself to dwell in anger or in bitterness, but actually pray for their good, pray that the Lord blesses them, pray do good to them. You know, essentially what the Lord's talking about in Luke chapter 6 when he's like, pray for your enemies and do good to them. I'm not saying that your mom's an enemy, but that might be the direction of your heart. And so I would just ask that question, where are you at? Are you bitter? Even as you're wondering about your mom's salvation for her bitterness, is there bitterness in your heart toward your mom? Is that something that you need to lay down at the foot of the cross? You know, and so those are my thoughts there. We need to focus on the fundamentals of what the Word says. We need to allow Jesus to be the judge. As believers, yes, we need to examine ourselves. And we need to make sure that we are walking in a way that is in response to what the Lord's done. And if we see someone in a poor spiritual condition, man, we need to be praying for them. We might need to engage them in love. But where I can empathize with the question, was I saved back then when I was doing those things? That's kind of academic. What we need to do is we need to press on. We need to forget the things that lie behind. We need to press on the upward calling that we have in Jesus Christ. And so that's where I stop.
If I'm talking to somebody, whether it's a relative or somebody else, that seems to be very complacent about, yeah, I'm a believer, then I would want to do what I can appropriately to help shake them out of their complacency. I think James, in his book, he said, you say you have faith, show me your faith by your works. In other words, just don't talk about the old song, don't talk about love, show me. Don't talk about faith, show me might be a way to put it. A question that we used, I think, one time in a teaching session, that I think it was with the sower, possibly. Anyway, it doesn't make any difference. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I would be prepared to share that if I thought it was appropriate with someone who claims to be a Christian but is very complacent about not living like a Christian. But ultimately, as Marcus was saying, it's not our call to decide, but 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are his own, but let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, it's not our job to judge them, but I think it is our opportunity to challenge them if they're complacent and say, do a reality check here. Are you just talking about some kind of a surface faith that really was not a saving faith? Where it would be kind of like the person in the parable of the sower, when they first heard the word, they received it, but then they fell away. So my interpretation there would be that they received it in a surface sense, but there was no real root, because it said there was no root there, I think. There's a person who became a prominent spokesman about questioning the validity of the scripture, and he claims that in early campus life days or something, he even went to Wheaton College years ago, and he claims to have accepted Christ, but the evidence isn't there. And he wrote a book that was counterproductive to encouraging people to follow through on saving faith in Christ. And about, you know, you say you did, and I'm not your ultimate judge, but the evidence isn't there. So I have reason to question your faith, but I'm not in a position to condemn you.
Yeah, I agree with that. And I think, you know, just using that discernment is good. Using the discernment. Who wants to go next? Okay. 12 minutes.
Okay, got a couple of questions here. I guess I better read them because Marcus has been very responsible about making sure that we read the questions. So let me pull that up here. There are two questions that I think are tied together in my mind and also related to the one that that I addressed earlier. So didn't quite get ready for that, Marcus. My fault, not yours.
I got them all, I think, John.
Okay, good, good. Let's do that. Yeah.
Okay, what are you doing? 3 and 4?
3 and 4, yeah.
3 and 4, there's 3 and 4. Right?
Beautiful. Okay. Organized guy here. What does the Bible say about deliverance ministry for Christians who are oppressed by demonic spirits or those unsaved who are possessed? What does true deliverance ministry look like? There are ministries who claim to be able to deliver people. How does one discern a true versus a fake deliverance ministry? That's a thought-provoking question, I would think. I would want to start by addressing what does the Bible say about deliverance ministry. And I would say, what does the Bible say about deliverance ministry? Do we have ministries in the Bible that are per se deliverance ministries, or do we have ministries that included deliverance? And I think, for me at least, that's helpful. I know this is an area where there can be a difference of opinions, but when I think about modern-day deliverance ministries per se that I'm acquainted with, the focus seems to be on the deliverance more than on the person and work of Christ to save us and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, which we're admonished to do in one of the last epistles of the New Testament by none other than Peter himself, but not restricted to that admonishment there. But if the focus is on deliverance and you've got these dramatic prayer lines, and I need to be careful here because I don't want to be disparaging of somebody whose life has been positively impacted, but in my early years, my parents did go to tent meetings that were really about deliverance ministries. And the outcome of one of those very prominent evangelists was a sad, sad demise. That doesn't discredit anything that God might have done during his ministry, but it raises questions about the solid foundation of where the emphasis was. The ones that I think have had great impact in terms of public ministries would be Billy Graham, whose God has used over a period of 50 years all over the world, and giving invitations to people to come forward to accept Christ. It's a visible way. It doesn't have to be the only way to believe, but The emphasis was on evangelism. And then, of course, through their programs with navigators, they wanted to have people follow through with discipleship. And in that process, I believe deliverance takes place, and testimonies show that when people commit their lives to Christ, some of the addictions that they had could fall away, sometimes instantaneously, sometimes just progressively. But the focus was not on deliverance. It was on Jesus, as Jesus Christ and him crucified, if you will. So first of all, I would say we need to ask the question, what does the Bible say about deliverance ministries per se? Now, at one point, Paul had when he was in Ephesus, he had an amazing time when there were, the Bible says, extraordinary miracles, when even prayer cloths were out there provided to touch him and then be applied to the person who was sick or worse, and there was deliverance, there was healing. But what I think is important to note is what was going on in the context of that. Paul had spent about, 3 years in Ephesus in a Bible college, if you will, discipling believers. And in the context of that, deliverance was going on. But that was not the focus of it. In fact, even later, when we get to question four, which kind of ties in with this, the miracles in the New Testament, is that something that we should assume we can expect today in the same way as we saw in the New Testament? And I think that ties in with the deliverance thing, but there's an assumption that whatever happened in the book of Acts needs to happen today. I think that's really something that deserves to be rethought, because the book of Acts is a book that's a history, and it's a book that is descriptive, not always prescriptive. And sometimes the assumption is, well, if it took place in the book of Acts, then it should take place today. Paul had these amazing things happening, and so did Peter. But when you look at Paul's later ministry, we have this kind of a sobering shift in I'll use deliverance as a canopy for healing in this case. He said, I had to leave Trophimus in Miletus sick. Well, why didn't he get healed? I mean, he was a co-laborer of Paul. And I'm not criticizing Paul, but I'm saying somehow the miracle didn't apply there. And then he thought he was going to lose Trophimus when he said he was sick, nigh unto death. Well, that means there was a process of where he got worse and worse. Why wasn't he healed early in the process? This is not to be critical, but it's to say something was changing here. And then we have, of course, we can say it's a special application where Paul has this thorn in the flesh, and I think it's to be taken literally. It was in his body. And I think the best thing in terms of interpretation that I think is true, you don't have to hold to it, was that he had a serious eye disease, where he talks about, see, I'm writing this in my own hand rather than having a secretary write it for me. But he said, I prayed 3 times for God to take it away. And if somebody would have a prayer of faith, I think it would be Paul. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So it isn't always, even in the first century, that God was going to say, if you got enough faith, I'll heal you. We have to realize that Isaiah 55 applies even in the New Testament, as it did in the Old. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not yours. So yes, we should be big possibility thinkers. Pray in the name of Jesus Christ for somebody's healing. We do that when we have prayer requests in our home group. But we also realize that we have to pray according to our understanding, trust the Holy Spirit to take that to the throne of grace the way it needs to be heard, and trust that God in his wisdom knows things that we don't. And it may sound like a cop-out to some people, but I think it's a reality check for me, because otherwise we say, well, if you had enough faith, you would have been healed. Well, then you didn't have enough faith, or I didn't have enough faith, so it becomes a blame game because we set up a false paradigm, and I think that's defeating. I don't think God wants us to be defeated in our thinking that, well, we had certain expectations, and God didn't meet those expectations, so either he was at fault, or I was at fault, or the recipient was at fault. That's counterproductive. So those, now, I know there's differences of opinion about that. If a person believes that healing is in the atonement, that's referred to in Isaiah 53, they're going to have a different opinion. And to me, it's not a test of fellowship. My parents held that view, but my mother died holding on to the belief that even though she needed healing in her feet because it was going to be toxemia that she would die of because she was a diabetic and had gangrene set in. And her father was healed when he was diagnosed as needing an amputation, and that wasn't necessary. And she felt like, I'm going to trust God for that. And I don't say this to criticize her. I have a wonderful Christian mother. But she felt like, I don't even want to think about the possibility of amputation. I'm going to trust God or I'm going home to heaven. Well, God says, we're coming home to heaven. Which for her was graduation. She had earned it. But it's an example of where somebody believed that healing is God's will, but God had other things in mind. And she would have been a person who believed that that's what God wanted. And as I say, she was a wonderful Christian lady. But those are the realities that we have to deal with, and we should not be defeated by them, but trust that God says all things work together for good to those who love him, called according to his purpose. So that's what the deliverance ministry, and question four is, I'm reading this morning in Luke 10 and verse 19 talks about messengers having authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all power of the enemy. What does this look like for us as a Christian, for a Christian, or was this only for the 72 messengers in Luke 10? There is other scripture that talks about us having authority to cast out demons and heal the sick. What does that look like, having authority over snakes and scorpions, etc., and how do we apply that in our lives today? Kind of think we already answered that, didn't we? Because I don't want to abuse the time here. I think we have to realize that at the beginning of the dispensation of I'll use the term dispensation, where the church is established, God saw the need to make sure that people realized this is really for real, and we're going to back it up with signs and wonders. And I think that's why we particularly have that reality at the very inception of the church, and why it did not need to be as prominent later on. Now, is that to say it doesn't happen today? We've got missionaries who tell amazing stories about demonic deliverances, healings. Somebody even claims to say they've heard of people being raised from the dead. Maybe so. I don't know. Yeah. Can God do that? Of course he can. Nothing's impossible with God. But I wouldn't say that we need to assume that that's standard MO and we should all be accepting it, or else we're living in defeat. So does that help answer the question? Okay.
Yeah. I thought that was really well answered, John. I was thinking about this, and, you know, it's great to have a zeal to see that God move in power. I love it. To be open to whatever the Holy Spirit wants to do. But we can be so zealous for that, we can fall into presumption, right? And, oh, this is the formula, you know. This is how God does it. And we just need to believe. Like, and we do need to believe. But are we presumptuously, and maybe not even realizing it, demanding that God do it a certain way? When he's the sovereign, he calls the shots. He says when the time is for healing, when it is the time to go see him, you know. So, yeah, I think that that's important to keep in perspective. God's sovereign, we're not. Yes, we want to be open. Yes, we want to be available. Yes, we want to see people delivered. Yes, we want to see people healed. But, you know, even if those people are healed and delivered, There's an eternal reality that supersedes this one, and we serve a sovereign God that knows when and how much and what to do. So that's what I feel. Yeah. Do you want to close?
I'll just add one other thing, and this is maybe a bit of the cautionary. I imagine you guys have seen this too. The one thing that Dad mentioned as a pastor, I don't think I'm a very angry person, but things that make me angry as a pastor are things that hurt God's people. Right, and so sometimes there's well-intentioned ideas that really do hurt people, and that makes me upset. So, for instance, Dad mentioned sometimes there's certain traditions or theologies that say that healing is contingent on your faith, and that's a well-intentioned idea, I think. But sometimes the way that plays out is you'll have someone who, you know, thinking of my grandmother's story, where someone could come in with that and go, "Well, I guess it's because Catherine didn't have enough faith." You know, and that they'd be blaming this person who's hurt, you know, or you could have a Christian who's sick in the hospital. Well, it's your fault. You must not have enough faith. And so here's this. Yeah, Job. Yeah, his friends are all like, well, it's got to be your fault. And so, you know, we have a sheep, a child of God who's injured and hurting and needs the comfort and care of the Lord who's for them, who loves them, and who we should be expressing that care as the hands and feet of Christ. Instead, we're actually hurting them and blaming them for their situation. And I think that really makes me mad when people hurt God's people. I don't think they mean to, but they do. And the other one with the deliverance ministries, and I agree with what these guys said. I believe, A, that God is sovereign. He's the deliverer. So we just have to let him decide what he's going to do. We're going to ask him for it. We're going to believe that he can. But he gets to decide if he wants to take care of Paul's thorn in the flesh or not. And when we don't let him do that, when we move to the shift where it's like, Paul Pustinen has the power of deliverance, or Margie Slivkoff, or Stephen Smiley, what we can subtly do is we can shift that person into our focus. Dad mentioned this earlier, where instead of it exalting Christ and our attention being on him, we're saying, this person has this power to deliver me. And they can sort of move into this like weird priesthood role where people are beholden to this person. And often there's money involved and control and power. And when I see any whiff of those things, you want to run away from that. Any person who's trying to run your life. I mean, if they're telling you this is what the Bible says, that's different. But if they're trying to control you or tell you, you got to go through these rituals or give me this money or come on my special retreat, like those are red flags. And I see those around some deliverance ministries. And the long-term fruit that I've seen from that too hasn't been good. I've seen folks sometimes have an experience, but it doesn't lead to long-term change. I know that sometimes it has. And then that has led to them in further depression and delusion and discouragement that maybe God won't change me. And I think what Dad had said is right, is most often he's changing us from glory to greater glory in one degree of another, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, as we behold him. So anyway, yes, I have a cautionary sense about those. Not that God couldn't and doesn't, but when some man stands up and says, I'm the deliverer and I've got this for you, be careful. So let me pray, and we'll be finished for tonight. We'll save our questions for another time. Lord, thank you again for this chance to look at your word and the good things that were shared. It's so neat to think about you being the author and perfecter of faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who from the very beginning, when we screwed everything up and sinned, there'll be a day when I will send a deliverer who will crush the head of the snake, and that you have defeated every scheme of the enemy, including perhaps such things as trying to pollute the line of man. That you have provided a way of forgiveness for us and also to give to other people, like Marcus mentioned, a forgiveness that isn't contingent on my being good enough, but in trusting in the work and goodness of Jesus. And that, Lord, you do still heal and deliver today, that it's your job to decide to do those things. And so I pray that the upshot of all of this for us tonight would be that we would lift our eyes up again to you as the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one coming back, who is the root and the heir of David's throne, who one day will set the world right, and where every scheme of the enemy will be finally defeated, and that is our birthright because of what you've done, Jesus. We're so honored to have you for our King and to belong to you. May we be changed from one degree of glory to another as we behold you and love each other until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you Sunday. I think Stephen's actually going to talk about some of those changed lives on Sunday. Is that right, Stephen? That's your preview for June 2nd. See you guys.